Hallelujah. Well, how many know that Jesus' death was necessary for our salvation? It was the payment for sin. It's the fancy term that you'll see in theological corners, that it was penal substitutionary atonement, which means that he was a substitution for the penalty of sin. He did it for us. He gave his life for us. But how many know that Jesus' death was just part of the solution? His death was necessary, but his death alone isn't what saves you. His death was necessary for the paying the penalty for our sins, but his resurrection was necessary for us to live. His resurrection was required to finally overcome the problem of sin that we all have. How many know that if he just died and we were forgiven of our sins, it wouldn't accomplish enough? Because the reality is that we would be cleansed of our sins in that moment, but then where do we go from there? If you're still in bondage to sin, you're going to continue to live in sin. That was the problem with the sacrifices, the reason why they had to be repeated over and over and over again, because it was a moment in time. You were forgiven of your sins, but the next day you would just live in sin again because you weren't actually freed from the bondage of sin and death. So his resurrection was necessary so that we could have newness of life. Romans 7, 14 through 15 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." This is the book of Romans. It's the conflict of the new nature, and many people, I think, teach this incorrectly. They think this is something that happens to you after you're saved. You're like, oh, I'm saved, and I don't want to sin, but I still do it. But if you read the scripture, he's contrasting those in Christ and those out of Christ. At the very end, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ." You see, the thing is that when you don't have Jesus Christ, when you're not born again, if you don't have a new life inside of you, you are doomed to continue to sin because you are a slave to it, even if you want to do good. That was the problem with those under the law. They agreed with the law. They thought that it was good. They wanted to do good, but they were impossible to live without sin. It was impossible for them. The law only gave them the guidelines or the plumb line to show them what they had to measure up to, but it didn't give them the ability to do it. But his life, that new spirit inside each and every one of you, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. You are brand new. The old is gone, the new has come. Once you finally have that new life inside you, it allows you to live in such a way that you can meet that standard. Now, I know you're going to say, well, Pastor Wayne, some of us still sin. All of us still sin. But the difference is that now we have, if we could walk, I personally believe that if we could walk in full revelation of what Christ accomplished inside of us, then we would live without sin. The problem is that we are walking in that, we're growing in that. Even Paul said, I'm not yet perfect. I haven't achieved it yet. But the goal line is Jesus Christ. He's the measure and stature of who we're to be. And I believe that if we walked in that fully, if we could have a pure revelation of that, then we would walk in that. And I think that when we finally go to see Jesus, when we finally die, we're going to see, not looking in a mirror dimly, we're going to see clearly who we are. The problem is right now, most of us don't really believe it, at least fully. We don't walk in it in its fullness. But it's his death that forgives us of our sin and his resurrection that gives us that new life, no longer in bondage to sin. And the good news is that if we do sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. You just get back up, amen? You repent and you get back up. Matthew 12, 43 through 45, I think, perfectly describes what would happen if our sins being forgiven was all that was accomplished. Matthew 12, 43 through 45 says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order, and then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. so also it'll be with this evil generation. If the goodness of your life, the cleanliness of your life is based on how you're trying to live, or in the case of the Jews, it was these temporary sacrifices, it just wasn't enough. But it was Jesus' death that cleanses us of all of our sins, and his resurrection that gives us new life. It's like the story of a mason jar. When you take a mason jar, anybody that's ever done any canning, the first thing that you have to do is clean it and purify it. And his death did that for us, cleansed us and purified us. But if you're ever doing canning, you don't leave it like that. How many know that if you cleanse and purify the jar and you just leave it out on the table, it doesn't stay cleansed and purified for very long? You have to fill it with something and then seal it. And that's what happens. He lived, he resurrected, he lived, he gave us newness of life, and we're filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are brand new. He lives again inside of us. Amen. First verse I want to look at is Matthew 20, 17 through 19. And it says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" First, I want you guys to know that this whole idea of Jesus dying and being resurrected, it wasn't a surprise. This wasn't a last-minute plan by God. Matter of fact, Jesus actually foretold. He told them that this was going to happen, that it was necessary to happen. Jesus knew it was coming because it was for this very purpose that he came to this earth. And there are at least three other times besides this one where Jesus announces his death and resurrection. Matthew 12, 40, 16, 21, and 17, 22. That's all in the same gospel. Four different times he declares that he has to die for the forgiveness of our sins. And this had to be hard for the disciples to hear. Could you imagine your beloved leader, your friend, the one who you thought was going to save the world, telling you that he's going to have to die? In fact, Jesus had to rebuke Peter. Matthew 16, 22 through 23, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man.'" You know, I think this is the same rebuke that everyone should get when they want to criticize God for his plan of salvation. Turns out he's God and we're not. Amen. And the truth is that today it's hard for us to even imagine what Jesus had to go through. The suffering that he did in your stead, in your place, is indescribable. Has anybody ever seen The Passion of the Christ? I've seen it once. That was enough. But that was so minuscule to what he actually went through. If you thought that was bad, the reality of it was much, much worse. What he endured because he loved you that much. Sometimes during Easter, there's a message that I preach called Real Love. And it's where I go through relatively in depth and detail what Jesus went through because his love for us was so great. He was willing to endure all of this because he loved us so much. And the other criticism that the Christians will often get is that this is some sort of child sacrifice. Anybody ever heard that? How could God sacrifice his son? But it's because in ignorance of what actually happened. One, Jesus was God in the flesh. When we talk about Jesus going to the cross, you got to remember that God stepped off of his throne, came to earth as a man, and he gave his life for us. And then finally, Jesus went willingly. He wasn't some young boy with his eyes covered and his mouth gagged, taken against his will. No, Jesus came willingly. He loved you that much. He did this for you and I. He gave everything so that we could live, because there's a problem that we have, is that we can't pay the penalty of our own sin. The only way to pay for your own sin is to give up your own life and live an eternity away from God. But he did this for us. And the scripture says that there is no greater love than to lay your life down for another. Jesus willingly gave his life for us because he loved us that much. And one of the things I talk about this because it almost feels hard to hear. It's like, man, why would he have to go through that for me? But I think there's two things that we need to keep in mind. One, your sin is far heavier than you can ever imagine it to be. Sometimes we think of sins, especially sin in the life of the Christian, right? We're not doing the big bad things. It's just little sins. It's not that. But the truth is that every sin, even the smallest according to our perspective, would have required Jesus to give his life. We do not recognize the weight and the heaviness of sin. I think if we did, we would live rejoicing like we were this morning, every single day, for what he did for us. Amen. John 12, 27 through 32 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. It says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." How many know that when God stepped off of his throne, he laid aside his deity and he lived as a man just like you or I? That means that he had all the same emotions, all the same fears, all the same things that we deal with, he dealt with. How do I know that? Because the scripture says he had to become just like us. He had to be just like us to pay the penalty for our sin. And he wasn't looking forward to what was going to happen. He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But he says, "No, your will be done." He knew why he came. Luke 22, 41 through 42 says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" You see, this was the man inside of him not wanting to go through what he was about to go through, and I think that's completely understandable. And many of us, we look at this story and we're like, man, what Jesus would have had to endure to go through this. But I think of myself as a father, if that was my son coming to me saying, "If there's any other way, you all should be thankful that I'm not God." Because if my son came to me like that, I'd be like, "You know what? You don't have to do it. They can all go." I'm just being honest with you. I think about that sometimes, and it just breaks my heart for God to have to hear that. But because he loved you so much, he was willing to endure. Jesus was willing to endure. Jesus understood it was the plan of God, and it was his purpose for being here. On August 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from the Detroit airport, killing 155 people. One survived, a 4-year-old from Tempe, Arizona, named Cecilia. News accounts say when rescuers found Cecilia, they didn't believe that she had been on the plane. Investigators first assumed Cecilia had been a passenger in one of the cars on the highway into which the airline crashed. But when the passenger register for the flight was checked, there was Cecilia's name. Cecilia survived because even as the plane was falling, Cecilia's mother, Paula, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and body around Cecilia, and they would not let her go. Nothing could separate that child from her parents' love, neither tragedy nor disaster, neither the fall nor the flames that followed, neither height nor depth, neither life nor death. Such is the love of our Savior for us. He left heaven, stepped down off of his throne, and he covered us with his own body so that we would live, come out unscathed on the other end. So as Jesus is praying this, so it says that they heard a voice. Even the people that were with him heard the voice. They said, "Oh, it's thunder. It's an angel speaking." But it was for those listening to know that Jesus was sent from God. You know, some things we have to understand when we talk about the story of Jesus and giving his life is, one, that it was necessary. And the next thing I think is to understand that God was with him. This wasn't something that Jesus was doing on his own. See, the biggest problem is that everyone who saw Jesus, particularly the Jewish leaders, they thought that he wasn't with God, that God wasn't with him, that he was just some rebellious character trying to steal their thunder. But over and over, we see it demonstrated that God was with him. This was God's plan all along. And even the resurrection itself was God's stamp of approval for the sacrifice Jesus made for us. And then Jesus was lifted up. Did I switch to the wrong verse? There it is. And then it says Jesus was lifted up. And if you know that this is referring to how he dies, he was lifted up on a cross for our lives. And when he did that, his love draws us all in. You know, it shouldn't be fear or threat of punishment that draws us into Christ, but his great love expressed towards us. His love is what draws us in. And in the same token, I think that we need to lift Jesus up in front of men so that they might see what he did for him. You know, that's the responsibility of all of us, is to lift up the name of Jesus to everyone. It's not just the pastors or the evangelists or the prophets or the teachers' job to share the gospel. This has been commissioned to each and every single one of us, to lift up Jesus before men, that they might see his love and his sacrifice, that it would draw them in, that they could be saved, just like all of us who have put our trust in him. And we need to share the reality that the job is done. All sin has been paid for. Sin has been dealt with, not just our sin, but sin of the entire world. He became sin for us. And all you have to do is put your trust in him and receive that free gift of salvation. First John 2, 1 through 2 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world." Sin has been dealt with. And that's not the only place we hear that. Ephesians 1, 7, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, we see the same sentiment. Sin has been dealt with. And we have to tell people, because otherwise they're paying the bill that has already been paid. We have to tell them that, listen, it's crazy. Nobody would pay twice for the same thing. Can you imagine if you went to a restaurant and somebody, a good person says, "You know what, I want to take care of their meal for them." And the server comes up and says, "Hey, your meal's been paid for." And you go, no, I want to pay for it again. That's essentially what all those who reject the free gift of salvation from Christ is. They're paying a bill that's already been paid because they refuse to receive that free gift. He was the one sacrifice for all time. We'll never need another sacrifice. And he has perfected all of us who were in him for all time. And he was lifted up to pay the price for the sin and failure that we all should have paid for ourselves. And it's true, we need this. We're going to get to the resurrection in a moment, but it's true, we need this. We need our sins forgiven. Because without Jesus paying for our sins, the only one left to pay for them is you and I. And that's not a price that you want to pay, because that leads us to an eternity away from God. But where would we be if we were only forgiven? If we were still the same, forgiven, but still a slave to sin, we would just be stuck to keep on sinning. It would be just like Paul said, I want to do the right thing, but sin in me won't let me. I'm a slave to sin. There would be no victory. There would be no freedom. But thank God he made a way for us. You know, one of the things that I love about God's plan of salvation, and I think is one of the greatest evidences for it being his plan and not something made up by man, is that if you look at every other religion in the world, and I mean every other religion except for Christianity, it's all about how you can get right with God. The things that you have to do, the things that you have to achieve, all the rules and regulations that you have to follow. It's always about what do you do to get right with God. And that makes sense, because if man's making a religion, we want it to look how good I am. Look how awesome I'm doing. It actually puts the focus on man instead of on God. Christianity is the only religion in the world where God came to man and said, let me do it for you. Let me make a way for you. And the brilliance of the cross is not only does he make a way for us, but he does it without compromising who he is. He does it without compromising his character. Because God is just. God is righteous. God is perfect. And if he were to compromise his character, he would no longer be God. All those things are characteristics of God. And without one of those things, he's no longer God. So how do you deal with the sins of somebody who deserve the just recompense for it? How do you deal with that? Because if he just were to wipe them away, you know, he could just say, you know what, I'm going to just wipe your sins away. We're going to call a do-over. How many know that he would no longer be just? He would no longer be right if he were to do that. The sin, the penalty for sin has to be paid. So he sent his son. God paid the penalty himself. Like a judge who is presiding over one of his friends. And everyone presumes that because he's a friend, the judgment is going to be lenient. But instead, the judge passes the harshest penalty. But when it's all said and done, he gets off the throne and says, I'm going to pay that for you. That's what happened on the cross. He didn't compromise himself, but he still made a way for us. Amen. Luke 24, 1 through 7 says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their face to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day arise. The empty tomb was proof that Jesus was who he said he was. And you can say, well, Pastor Wayne, there are other people that have been resurrected before. And there's a couple major differences, right? And we know some in the Bible. Lazarus was resurrected. We find out later that Paul was preaching and it was so riveting that he fell asleep and fell out on the ground and died, and Paul prayed for him and he rose again from the dead. When Jesus came back, all a bunch of tombs opened and people were saying, so how is the empty tomb, how is resurrection proof that he is who he said he was? It happened to so many other people. But there's a couple of things you need to understand. One is that none of those other people claimed the same things that Jesus claimed. None of the rest of them claimed that they were the Son of Man. Basically, the reason why they killed him is because Jesus claimed to be God, to be equal with God. None of these other people claimed that. So when you take into account what he claimed, I mean, because if what he claimed wasn't true, do you think God is going to go ahead and support him in resurrection? But even more so is every other one of those people that were resurrected, they died again. Jesus never died again. Amen? He did exactly. By him being resurrected, it was God demonstrating to us that Jesus was who he said he was. And in Matthew 28, we see that there's an earthquake that happens. And the angels roll the stone away from the tomb. And none of this was to let Jesus out. But it was to let the witnesses in, to demonstrate that he had been resurrected. Exactly what Jesus said would happen. And then the angels, I love this, the angels give a rebuke. You know, instead of like be there and like just happy, oh, it's amazing, look. They actually get on to the witnesses. Why are you so surprised? Don't you remember what he said? And we're like, yeah, dummies, don't you remember what he said? Except for the truth is every single one of us forgets what he says all the time. Often the same things. So it's so funny when we read the Bible and we're like, I would never do the same thing. The truth is you all do it every day. And when I say you all, I'm including myself. You see, we often do the same things. We forget what God says. When we're sick, we ask, God, why is this happening to me? But we forget that he died to make us whole. When we're struggling financially, we forget that he said, don't be anxious about these things. When we're afraid, we forget that he said, I have not given you a spirit of fear. And when we succumb to temptation, it's because we forget that we're new creations in Christ. The reality is that we forget all the time. But the same rebuke applies to us in all those situations. Don't you remember what he said? Now, many things have been said about the empty tomb. Some say his body was stolen. Some say he wasn't actually dead, he just swooned. But the fact is, Jesus rose again from the dead. He was alive. You know, if his body was stolen, the easiest way to have ended Christianity would have just been to produce it. All they had to do was produce the body. So if somebody else stole it, they just had to produce it to end Christianity. Well, it was the disciples that stole it. Well, that doesn't make sense either, because first when it happened, they were destroyed. They were all scattered. They were heartbroken. And then after Jesus shows himself to them, all of a sudden the resolve is strengthened, and they all gave their lives for the testimony that he was alive. Now, people won't die for a lie. They'll give their lives for what they believe is true. I forget who the the guy was, but during the Watergate scandal, he says, you know what? The Watergate scandal has proven to me that the resurrection is true. Because these 12 men, after this sudden happened, they went the rest of their lives and actually gave their lives for the story of the resurrection of Jesus. But in the Watergate scandal, the 12 most powerful and influential men in the world couldn't keep their story straight for like 3 days. Some say he wasn't actually dead. He just passed out on the cross. And there's all kinds of reasons that's a silly argument. One, how many know the Roman soldiers were good at what they did? If they said he was dead, he was dead. Then on top of that, he gets wrapped in cloth and like 100 pounds of spices. Has anybody ever got one of those things like spaghetti seasoning or like, you know, Italian seasoning, get a jar like this? What's that weigh? Like a third of a pound? You know how much 100 pounds of spices is? If you're wrapped up in that, the idea that he was somehow still alive and got out of there, it's just crazy. What that is people that are so intent on it not being true that they're just willing to believe anything. Doesn't even have to make sense. But the fact is, Jesus rose from the dead. He was alive, and the angel makes it clear. He says, why do you seek the living among the dead? And the fact that he was raised from the dead was God's stamp of approval that he was who he says he was. 1 Corinthians, we go on. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. If you ever want to know, this is the gospel in a nutshell. This is Paul explaining the gospel. This is what he delivered. I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to me, more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Scripture foretold what was going to happen. It was all according to God's word. If you want to read something amazing, read Isaiah 53 and 52. There's the first part above it that starts the Man of Sorrows scriptures, and then Isaiah 53. And you can read that line by line, hundreds of years before it happened, how it is fulfilled in Christ. Line by line, line by line. It's amazing how accurate it is, especially when some of the things that happened didn't even exist at the time. Like the cross, that was a relatively new invention, but it still talks about him being lifted up. It's amazing how it prophetically speaks of what is going to happen. It was all foretold in God's word. And this was God's plan from the beginning, not only to forgive man, but to make him brand new. He died for our sins, and they are paid for. And I want to be clear, church, there is nothing that you can do to add to that. There's no performance. There's no things that you have to do. He did what he did was enough. And the truth is that anytime we add something else to Jesus, that's a scary thought. Because if what he did wasn't enough, then we're all in a bad kind of way. I don't know if you guys know about this, but in the Philippines, there's and I don't know if it still happens to this day. Last time I saw a documentary on it was a while ago, but let me read to you about it. Every year on the Friday before Easter, Philippine young men volunteer to have their hands and feet nailed to a wooden cross for a brief time to imitate the crucifixion of Jesus. These men, known as Christos, express repentance of their sins by torturing themselves. The yearly reenactment of the Via Crucis, which is the way of the cross, features the mock crucifixion of at least 10 men and the flagellation of another 500 Filipinos. Local church leaders strongly discourage the practice, which began in the 1950s. Others question the intention of the Christos because the annual event now attracts large numbers of tourists and journalists to the small village. Reports persist that the participants receive cash from the tourists, even sponsors. The locals deny the rumors, and the local parish priests say they need not inflict pain on their bodies to repent. You know, the reality is that you don't have to do anything to help pay for your sin. One of the worst things that you can do if you sin is to focus on your sin. Instead, you should focus on Christ's success. Remember what he said. That you're not a failure, but you're forgiven, that you're free, that you've been made brand new. Remember what he said, focus on that instead of your failures, because nothing you can do will add to what Christ did. And when you focus on your failures or you somehow try to pay for it yourself, you're doing what man always does, try to make it about yourself, about what you can do to make it right, instead of just remembering that what he did was enough. And then as a side note, as we're looking at this, one of the things I want you to see is that when Jesus rose again, before he ascended, he appeared to tons of people. Just here, starting in verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. And then he appeared to James and all the apostles, and then finally he appeared to Paul. And why is this important for us when we're trying to look at evidence for the resurrection so we can feel secure in what we believe is because Paul makes the point that some of these guys are dead, but most of these guys that saw Jesus are still here. Why is that important? Because if it wasn't true, there's 500 people that could say, now Paul's making this up. But we don't have any record of that. There's no evidence that Paul was making this up. And that once again, Christianity could have been stopped in its tracks if people were just saying, Paul, that's not true. You're lying about us. But this eyewitness evidence, our eyewitness testimony is evidence that what happened really happened and that you can be secure in your beliefs. We're going to continue on here in 1 Corinthians. Verses 12 through 19 says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Without the resurrection, we are lost. Without the resurrection, Christianity amounts to nothing. That's what Paul's saying here. If all it was this one-time forgiveness of sins, and we're the most to be pitied, because it would be just for this life. The resurrection is the pinnacle of our faith. Because of his resurrection, we've been raised with him in newness of life. And his resurrection was the proof that he was who he said he was. The reality is that without the resurrection, there is no salvation, there is no Christianity. A lot of people point to his crucifixion as the most important thing, but I always argue that it is his resurrection that was the most important event that ever happened, because it's what made us brand new. And because of it, we're also going to be raised again when he returns. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." We will be resurrected in brand new bodies one day as well. But Paul here, he's making this argument that if the resurrection isn't true, if there was no resurrection, then our faith is worthless, that we should be pitied for it because we're believing in something that is so off base. But because of the resurrection, there is hope. Philip Yancey describes a unique funeral custom conducted by African Muslims. Close family and friends circle the casket and quietly gaze at the corpse. No singing, no flowers, no tears. A peppermint candy is passed to everyone. At a signal, each one puts the candy in his or her mouth, and when the candy is gone, each participant is reminded that life for this person is over. They believe life simply dissolves, no eternal life, and no hope. When my father passed away, he was in his mid-50s, he had pancreatic cancer. And my sister and I both handled it quite differently. I found peace and comfort knowing that I would once again see my dad again. And my sister, who wasn't really a believer at the time, she was just angry at God. She had no hope. She was mad that God would take her father from her. And I think about, you know, these African Muslims, the custom, they have no hope, no anything. It just ends. And I think about what happened in, with my father and seeing people that had no hope, just seeing that end. And it's heartbreaking to me, especially because of the resurrection, we have hope. It doesn't end. There is, not only do we have newness of life right now, a new spirit inside of us, that we are free from the bondage of sin and death, we also know that we are going to raise again one day for those of us who are in Christ and live in eternity with him. Amen? It's an amazing thing, and so heartbreaking when people reject it. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 26, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong in Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." You know, death came into this world through Adam. And one of the biggest, criticisms of Christianity or of God is that how could God hold all of us responsible and condemn us for the sins of one man, Adam? And if you don't think carefully about it, it does seem kind of unfair. Like, why wouldn't God make each of us accountable to our own sins, our own problems? Why are we all condemned to death because Adam fell thousands of years ago? The thing is, if this weren't the case, then you would only have your own life to show before God. You see, what seems like something that is completely unfair is actually the most generous thing and merciful thing that God could have ever done. Because we all stand condemned for one man's sins, that means one man's life can restore all of us who put our trust in him. Because here's the problem. Every single one of us has failed. Every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a single person standing that can confidently say, "I have never sinned." And I told you earlier, the weight of that sin is heavy. If God, in his infinite wisdom, wouldn't have held us condemned because of Adam. Because of Adam, we're in bondage to sin. All of us have sinned. If that weren't the case, then every one of us would have to stand before God with nothing but our life to show for it, and every single one of us has failed. The good news is, this is what the gospel is all about resolving. If by one man we could all die, then by one man we could all live. Amen. All things are in subjection to Christ, and he lives in each and every one of us who has accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. 1 John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in this world." When Jesus returns, we reign with him, death will be abolished, and we live for eternity with him. Amen. Because of that newness of life. And to receive it, we just need to be born again. John 3:3-7 says, "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be marveled that I said to you, you must be born again.'" Now, this is Nicodemus coming and talking to Jesus, as Jesus is essentially explaining the plan of salvation. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus was one of the best of the best. Nicodemus represented the best and brightest in the nation. He was a teacher, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. And there was some 70 members in the Sanhedrin that were responsible for religious decisions. And also, when they were under the Romans, they were responsible for civil rule as well. Nicodemus is one of those members. And he comes at night to speak to Jesus, maybe afraid that someone would see him speaking to Jesus, or maybe hoping that there would be less of a crowd. But he was respectful, and he calls him teacher. But at this point, he doesn't really grasp who Jesus is. Well, we know later that he actually defends Jesus, saying that our law requires him to be heard before condemning him. And then he's also the one that helps Joseph bury Jesus by supplying those burial spices that I talked about before, 100 pounds of burial spices. But here's how we see that the resurrection ties into the life of a Christian. The resurrection makes it possible for us to be born again. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we receive a brand new spirit inside of us. That is how we are born anew. That's what this is talking about. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, I believe that means that water is talking about your natural birth, and being born of the Spirit is being born again when you are made brand new. Just like when Jesus said to the apostles after he was resurrected, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We receive the Holy Spirit in salvation and are made brand new. The old man is dead and gone. As we said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creation. You're no longer who you used to be. But the truth is to even to be able to see the kingdom, we must be born again. Most animals can navigate and perceive the world much better than we can. Bats use sonar. Cats can pretty much see in the dark. And fish have their lateral lines. You know, we have to have all this fancy equipment, but fish and any of this, the sea creatures, mammals and stuff, they travel thousands and thousands of miles without maps, without GPS. But the kingdom of heaven requires special equipment to see it as well. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Church, if you want to see and be a part of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Amen. Galatians 2:20 says, you guys okay? I know this is a little bit longer than I normally go, but this is, I hope it's some good stuff. You guys okay? All right. Because if you don't like my preaching, I can always have Emily come up and finish. Where'd she go? Hallelujah. Galatians 2:20 says this, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." To be crucified in Christ is to have your old self killed. I want you to know that if you've been born again, your faith is in Jesus Christ, the old man is dead and gone. The one that carries all your guilt and shame and all of those things, he's dead and gone. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When we're struggling with sin, because I recognize that we still do from time to time, we would do well to remember that the one who desires that sin is dead. You know, sometimes we let that old man rear his head up again, and that's how we get ourselves into trouble. But if we remember that that man is dead and gone, therefore, he has no rights to interface with our life. Amen. You say, well, Pastor Wayne, how are we dead? How does Christ live in us? But that's where faith comes in. By faith, we are dead in Christ. By faith, he lives in us. That's what he says here. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's easy to become jaded to the fact that Jesus died for us. I think that's one of the biggest problems for us. People that have been Christians for a while, we kind of become jaded to what actually happened. We fall under the status quo instead of being amazed and thankful and appreciative for what Jesus did. It becomes just part of our everyday life. But it's so easy to become jaded that God gave his Son for us. Never take it for granted, church. You have been given so much. And for those who don't know Jesus, the idea of this might seem overwhelming. Because who can comprehend that type of love? Jesus gave everything so that you could live. He loves you that much. He gave his life, and by faith, our life was given with him. And he rose again. And by faith, we rise again in newness of life as well. Because he loved us that much. And we'll go ahead and finish here. 1 Peter 1:3 said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you don't know it, that's where we get our name from, of the church, Living Hope Family Church. You see, according to God's mercy, and the simple definition of mercy is us not getting what we deserve. Because we didn't get what we deserved, he caused us to be born again to a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's through his resurrection that we are born again. You see, his death made it so that we could be forgiven, washed clean. But his resurrection is what gave us a brand new life. It's what allows us to live in victory, to live free from the bondage of sin and death. How many of you know that if you're born again, you are no longer a slave to sin? So when that old man rears its ugly head, when that temptation rears its ugly head, remember what he said, you are brand new. You are free. You are victorious. You are righteous. You are perfect. You are pure. You are holy, not because of the things that you did, but because of what he did. And by faith, we walk that out in our lives because we have been made brand new. That's the power of the resurrection, church. Amen. And I know we celebrate it. We do a big celebration once a year, but the reality is this should be celebrated every day in our lives and never taken for granted. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads.